Our reading this evening is in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, and we shall find it necessary to read the whole chapter for the two parts of our theme. As I have several times had to do, I want to pick up two points from our theme of yesterday in the 11th chapter of Daniel. You remember that with the aid of the map, I showed you how the king of the north was that one of the generals of Alexander who took his kingdom immediately to the north of Palestine. And the king of the south was that general who took his portion of Alexander's kingdom in the portion immediately south of Palestine. And that is Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, and the Ptolemies in Egypt. Now, this is absolutely right in the first and clear and definite meaning of these expressions, the king of the north and the king of the south, as they appear in Daniel. But I want to retail to you something which I didn't do yesterday, but it'll be necessary, not for the immediate understanding of the chapter, but it'll be necessary and helpful for our theme tomorrow evening, if the Lord will. And that is, I read in the works of J.M. Darby, I read two sentences which illuminated me so much that I'll pass them on to you word for word. The first one is that the king of the north at any time is that power which controls the country which contains the Seleucid cities, that is Antioch and Seleucia. It was at first Syria, but in the course of history, it could be others. And the second sentence is this, the last king of the north will be Russia. Now, if you remember the map and what lies immediately to the north of Syria, you have it abutting directly onto Asia Minor. And immediately to the north of Asia Minor, you have one of the world's most important frontiers. You hardly hear of it, but it's the most explosive frontier that we have, and that is in Azerbaijan, the frontier between Turkey and Russia in a line drawn between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Now, it will be so easy, when you look at a map, so easy to see a Russia in movement towards the Holy Land, to become almost overnight the king of the north. Not saying at this moment that it will be so. You will see that I'm disposed to treat that question with a considerable amount of reserve, but you can see how likely it is, how easily it come to pass immediately that Russia could do this. I was at a meeting the other day, and I was somewhat horrified to hear the brother say, Mr. Blackburn told us in Edinburgh the other day that the king of the north is on the march. And I sort of subsided very gently and thought, now did I say that? I don't know. But I feel that we will have to be rather cautious about this and examine the scripture evidence objectively and don't go beyond what it teaches us for the moment. Now, the second point that I wish to make, that I did not make yesterday, is this, that while we can see how the circumstances described in Daniel chapter 11, with Palestine attacked from the south by Egypt and the north by Syria, the territories of the present kingdom of Jordan adopting a rather neutral attitude, is exactly the state of affairs that we see around us, and it never has existed before. In other words, what the scripture says will be the shape of the map in these parts when Christ comes again. It's the shape of the map now, and it hasn't been so for centuries and centuries. It's absolutely staggering, that simple fact that it is so. But there are clear indications that we haven't exactly reached the full condition that we described in Daniel 11, because when that time comes, it'll be signalized by the fact that the kingdom, the country, the state of Israel will be in full treaty relations with a revived Roman emperor, the head of the revived Roman Empire. Indeed, the countdown that I referred to yesterday is the beginning of that treaty. So that it's only when that treaty comes and there is full treaty relations between the head of the revived Roman Empire and the state of Israel that we'll get into the conditions described. But if we are simply holding the word of God in our hands, to see what light they cast upon the world as we see it today, so that we may have rest and peace, and we may have freedom, so that our hearts can be directed into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. There it is. It's all there in the Bible as plainly as can be, and we can be at peace about it. Now, my theme this evening is rather different. And that is that we have dealt with themes that concentrate upon what the disciples called, and the Lord Jesus took it up in these terms, the period the disciples called the end of the age. It's very close to the 7-year period, which is the end of the prophecy of 7 weeks, of which we read in Daniel chapter 9. We've been thinking about that and speaking about it and walking around it and looking at it from every possible angle and from almost every possible scripture. It's very natural for the Christian to ask that during this period, what about Christians? What about the church? What's it doing in these particular circumstances? Well, in the simplest possible answer, it's very easy to give the answer. No member of the true church will be on earth at all. No person of true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, no person who possesses eternal life through that faith, no person who has received the salvation of his soul will be on earth during that period. But it's a solemn thing. And it's so solemn a thing that we ought to take account of it. Because there are certain words that come to us in these chapters. It seems to me the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, is stopping in his narrative and saying, these things being what it is, come out of her, my people. Don't be caught with such associations around you. That's in the 18th chapter, following immediately what we have said. Now, the first two things that can be said about the professing church, to my mind, are these. You have the well-known parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And it's one of several parables about that part of the Olivet Discourse which deal with the whole course of time during the time that the church is here upon earth. It begins at the beginning, and it, in every case, it is the coming of Christ in one aspect or another that brings the final resolution to the situation there described. And the situation when 5 virgins were 5 and 5 were foolish. 5 took the Holy Spirit and 5 didn't. 5 were ready and 5 were not ready. When the bridegroom came, the cry went out, the bridegroom comes. And the bridegroom came, and they went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There were 5 left out. The joy and the gladness and the eternal light into which those enter who went in will be something of our theme on Saturday, if the Lord will. But I'm thinking of the moment, at the moment of the fact there were 5 shut out. What about the 5 who bore the marks of being Christians, but they weren't Christians. They weren't figurative of Christians. When the bridegroom came, they were shut out. Now, for the sake of saving time, I'll quote, without turning to it, another passage which won't be quite so well known to you, but it will be well known to most of you, and that is in the 3rd chapter of the Revelation, the account of the letters to the 7 churches. I refer to the church at Laodicea. The church in Philadelphia is so pleasing to the Lord that there isn't a single word of reproach for it. All the Lord Jesus says to it is, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Their hearts were burning with love and zeal for the Lord, and he wanted to encourage them, although outwardly they were weak. But when you come to the last of those seven letters to Laodicea, we find something very different. The principal mark of that church is its lukewarmness. It's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. It goes in principally and above all things for toleration. Don't stand for anything. Nothing is worth standing for. To be tolerant is the one thing that matters, and let's all keep together. But they were lukewarm, and the Lord Jesus says, I can't stand people who are lukewarm. And he says about that church, a lukewarm church, a church that puts toleration and not truth at the top of the scale of values, he says, I will spew it out of my mouth. And that's a very sad thing. That body of people who have that outlook are going to be not received in with the Lord Jesus when he comes. But when others are received him, and they're going to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, they're going to enter into the life that is truly life with the Savior. These who go in for toleration above truth, these are going to be spewed out of his mouth. What happens to these foolish virgins? What happens to these nominal Christians who are spewed out of his mouth? I have to take a leap here, and I can only suggest that you are willing to follow me in that leap. When I say that there is no place to be found in the book of the Revelation and in what the Holy Scriptures tell us about things which must shortly come to pass, there is no other place for these people than in Babylon, the mother of harlots. And this is why I have read this chapter this evening. Now, there are some things about it that I personally find so extremely striking and so absolutely convincing that I hope you will find them the same. There are two passages in the book which are word for word the same, except for the things that are specific about each one. I want you to turn over to chapter 21, which tells us about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it brings the kind of narrative, chronological portion of the Revelation to an end in eternity in verse 8 of chapter 21. But then there is a turning aside. There is an interlude. And these are the words. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, if you could imprint those words as a photograph upon your mind, you'll see how exactly they're paralleled word for word by the passage with which our 17th chapter opened. But before we leave this passage, I want you to notice it says, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who amongst us can doubt that that holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the true church of Jesus Christ, which, when Christ comes, will go every member of it to be with him. It is the true church. It is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Would you doubt it? I don't think anyone would doubt that it is so. But the symbols under which we read and hear of it are that it is a woman, but when the description comes, she is described as a city. The symbols require that if you think of this body as a woman, a bride, and also as a city, a platform for the display of the brilliant glory of God in the Lamb. Now, remembering these words, turn back to the first words of our chapter. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven plagues, and talked with me. Exactly, word for word the same. And he said, come hither, I will show thee. Exactly, word for word the same. But then it becomes different. What he shows is something quite different. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of their fornication. So he carried me exactly the same. But instead of being carried to a high mountain to see something ablaze with the glory of God, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, is it conceivable that the figures used can mean anything else than the false church? If these exact words in chapter 21 mean the true church, then is it conceivable that this means anything else than the false church? It is an ecclesiastical system. It is a church body, but it's absolutely spurious. And although it contains everything attractive and seductive to the natural man, there's nothing in it for God or his saints. It's hateful to them and must come under the judgment of God. Now, this is an extremely serious part of the disclosures that come to us from this book of the Revelation. Now, regarding its being a city, we are told in verse 5, and I'll come back in a moment to this, that its name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now there are two verses in the chapter which tell us about another city. And there is absolutely no doubt. You'll find writers saying something different, but there's absolutely no doubt what these words mean. The first is in verse 9. The woman is sitting upon a beast, and the beast had seven heads. And the seven heads are interpreted in two ways. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now there's more than one city in the world on seven hills. They tell me that Edinburgh is on seven hills, and certainly you'll see one everywhere you look. I'm told that Lisbon is a city on seven hills. But in all classical history, when these words were written, the city on seven hills, as every schoolboy knows, was Rome, without the slightest shadow of doubt. Secondly, the last verse. The woman which thou sawest. Now we're concerned with that. We want to know what and who is the woman that he saw. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth, present tense, over the kings of the earth. Now, these words, he tells us, were written in the reign of Vespasian, the reign from AD 60 to AD 70. And when these words were written in the reign of Vespasian, what shadow of doubt could there be about which city it is that then ruled over the kings of the earth? Absolutely none at all. Therefore, this spurious ecclesiastical system, this false church, hateful to God but seductive to the saints, it's called Babylon and it's called Rome. Now I would like to dwell a little upon the meaning of the word Babylon, because the meaning of Rome needs no explanation. We have in this chapter, in the city, we have, that is in the woman, we have the religious Rome, ecclesiastical Rome, the church Rome. The woman is the religious Rome, whereas the beast with seven heads and ten horns is imperial Rome, the political Rome. And we can see by these words that Rome, one way or another, absolutely dominates the scene. when there is the last rebellion against God, and they fight against God and the Lamb overcomes them. Now, the question of the meaning of Babylon is something concerning which we must take a little time. Babylon, or in the Hebrew form of the word, Babel, Babylon is the Greek form of the word, and Babel is a Hebrew form of the same word. We will turn to look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, to a very sound thing when you're studying the Bible to find out how it all began. Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they made brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there confounded the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, in the beautifully antique language of the Authorized Version, in verse 3, it says, "Go to, let us make brick." But I don't think anyone would doubt that in the language today would say, "Come on, let's all get together. Come on, let us make brick." It says, "Let us make brick. Let us build a tower. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And it was against the law. Therefore, Babel means a getting together and putting all importance upon a getting together, even if it's against God, and God has to blow upon it in the fact. And so it is the desire for unity at the cost of truth and fidelity to God and conformity with his mind and will. Very early in life I heard these words contrasted with the first verse of chapter 12. I remember that, "Behold," saying, "with great power, now that the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out from thy country," you see. On one hand, they say, come on, let's get together. We can make a far bigger splash in the world if we get together, even if God is against it, and God was against it. But the voice of God came to a man and said, "Get out." And Abraham simply obeyed God against all the appearances, and he got out, and he became the father of the faithful who look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the first feature of Babylon is unity, a search for unity, and doing this at the expense of truth, because it's at the expense of conformity with the will of God. Now, the other great feature of Babylon, and I must ask you for the sake of time to take it at what I say, you'll probably know it very well, but the great feature of Babylon in the story that we have in the beginning of Daniel is that it was full of reliance upon astrologers and upon soothsayers and upon the professors of the occult of every kind. These were the marks of the Babylon that Daniel knew. And when we read about Babylon in the book of Isaiah, and the people of Israel were being warned about the famine. But while they were there in Babylon, they were in danger of being seduced by the idols of Babylon. And there's a great deal to show the folly of idolatry when they were in Babylon, because Babylon was above all the city from which idolatry spread over the earth. There's two things, and we have them here in chapter 17. There is seeking unity before truth, seeking unity without regard to the will of God, and there is idolatry. And this is linked quite explicitly with the name of Rome. Now, in our time, I'm bound to say this truth requires it, in our time, is there anything which bears this character? Indeed, there is. And it cuts a very, very large appearance in the world of today, the ecumenical movement, ecumenism. And I'm going to read to you something about it, so that you will, if you don't know before, henceforth, you will know what ecumenism is and what it stands for, and you will be able to test what you read about it by these facts. The first two sentences of the paragraphs I will read were taken from a fairly popular encyclopedia. I believe they're strictly true, but it was a good thing to have something written by someone else than myself, and something fairly concise. Ecumenism is a world movement which aims to restructure Christianity. I can't stop at every word, can I? But I hope you're as horrified as I am at the idea of a restructuring Christianity without reference to saying it wants to restructure Christianity back to where it started from. But it aims to restructure Christianity so that its fellowship consists of a single, visible, united church for the service of the whole world. Two principal start points were: A, the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948, aiming to extend Christian unity throughout the world. Anglican, Protestant, and Orthodox Church members are members, but not the Roman Church. B, the Second Vatican Council of the Catholic Church, called by Pope John XXIII in 1962. A principal theme was the reunion of all Christians with the Church of Rome. Now there, you see, there is something in our time which fits the picture exactly. Something which is attached to Rome, something which is seeking unity before truth, so far as the faith is concerned, and since it's attached to Rome, it's attached to idolatry. You know, the idols in the Roman Church, the theoretical Romanists will say they aren't idols, the people aren't worshipping the idols. But if you go into the village church anywhere in Italy and Spain and see that poor woman there casting her votive offering before that idol, you know very well that she's worshipping the idol of her village and her church. It's not the person that's being worshipped, but it's the idol that belongs to her village. And the whole church is permeated with idolatry because of the images that are in its churches and because of some of its central doctrines. Now, is this description true to what we know about the work of the ecumenical movement? Well, of course it is. It's obvious that we're in very special danger because of the journeys of the present Pope, making himself an extremely popular man and muting the voices of those who might be willing to say that we are not going to submit to the Pope and bow down before him. He's making Roman Catholicism a very popular thing indeed. But when we think of what it has done in the past and what it still does so far as the Word of God is concerned, and especially when we think on the other side of the story of exactly what the World Council of Churches is aiming at. The best example is South Africa and the well-known personalities who've been at work there. They are concerned with this world, as the Roman Catholic Church in this world. You take the blacks in South Africa, they manifest no concern at all, if I'm wrong, correct me, no concern at all for the salvation of their soul and their turning from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God. They're concerned only with the overthrow of the racist government, and there should be a government which will be one which gives its proper place to people of diverse races. I'm not saying one word about the rightness or wrongness of racism, and what I'm saying is that they're concerned with this world and its politics and its values, and show no concern for the salvation of the souls of those particular people that are concerned. Their attitude is entirely one of the things that belong to this world. Now, it's a very solemn thing that this should have to be said, but it does have to be said. What is the false church? What is going to come under the judgment of God? There's the marks that we see around us, that is, unity at all costs. And the unity, even if it's going flatly in the face of the truth of God. I knew a young man in the meetings, and he came to our town, and I was persuaded to ask him to preach. Against my judgment, but I felt I had to give place to the person who asked me to do this. And when he preached, I realized I had a considerable acquaintance with the modernist view of Holy Scripture. I realized that he wasn't a bad Christian at all. He was a rank modernist in his view of the fact that Moses, you see, all the people were animists. They worshipped many spirits. And eventually they came to believe that Jehovah was the God of Israel, was the best of all the gods, but only in the 7th century before Christ did people begin to preach that there was only one God, the creator of all things in heaven and earth. And I said to myself, this man's a modernist. Well, I corresponded with him as gently as possible, and I had to leave him alone. But shortly afterwards, I was invited to go to the town where he was. And in the discussion in the house afterwards, the question arose of what was the content of the faith. And he narrated the fact that he had been trying to work in a factory where he worked with the Workers' Christian Association, and they tried to make a statement of belief that they could all adhere to. You see, the great thing was we can be one about it. We want a statement of faith that there'd be one about it, that we could all adhere to it and we could work on this basis. Well, the first thing that had to go by the block was the inspiration of the scriptures. He told us this, as plain as could be. The next thing that they couldn't agree on at all was the deity of Christ. And the next thing that they spoke about was the virgin birth. And bit by bit, every central truth of Christianity was gone. But he carried on. Why? Because he put unity before truth. And that's what ecumenism will do. And we need to hear the verse, the voice that comes to us in the 18th chapter, when it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her plagues." Now, the people concerned with the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement are very estimable people, many of whom we esteem highly, but the fact is it is necessary that this matter should be stated plainly. So, we understand that the ecclesiastical system which will exist in the world under the name of Rome and Babylon, after the true church is gone, by these names is something which goes in for idolatry and for the occult, and above all, it sacrifices everything, every truth it sacrifices to unity. The unity is a spurious unity. Well, we read what the end of the matter is in the 16th verse. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." I don't say that what those 10 kings do is good and right, but the fact of the matter is that Babylon, ecclesiastical Rome, which we might think of as the stinking pool into which every filthy stream of a corrupt Christendom in the end will run, it's doomed to destruction. And if you read the 18th chapter, the most frightful things are said. As a stone is flung with violence into the water, so shall great Babylon be flung down and be destroyed. That's the end of it. And I repeat, it's necessary for us to take account of this. Now, in that particular connection, interwoven with all this, and I'll come back to the conclusion of the matter for us in this chapter, interwoven with all this is the most full statement we have anywhere of the means whereby the Roman Empire of the past comes to life again. You see, it says about this beast on which the woman sitteth. Verse 3. A scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now that is, obviously, differences being very slight, the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, that is, the Roman Empire. It is also the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, which we haven't had time to deal with, which is also the revived Roman Empire. So this beast upon which the woman sits is political imperial Rome. Now, I've said that because it is the exact the same as the fourth beast of Daniel 7 and as the first beast of Revelation 13, it is Rome. But we're not dependent upon that. Don't forget these words. Here is the mind which hath wisdom, verse 9. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. The woman sits upon the 7 heads of the 7 mountains. In other words, what the woman sits upon is Rome. It's the city of 7 hills. And the city also still sitting upon the hill is the city in verse 18 is Rome. Now, you will understand, I'm quite sure, that this is one of the cases. You might say, I'm not exactly with you in passing from the virgins and Revelation chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 17, but you must be with me in the fact that that beast is Rome, because there's no possible doubt about the 7 hills and that one great city that in AD 65 ruled over the kingdoms of the earth. This is Rome. Now what it says about it here is, the beast that thou sawest, verse 8, was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And in verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So that we have the plain statement there, what we have deduced before from Scripture, that the Roman Empire that existed in times past, the Western Empire was destroyed in the year 450. And the Eastern Empire, about the middle of the 15th century, it's gone, it's dead, but it is going to exist again and going to play a major part in the crises of the last days and the last revolt, when the man of sin lifts himself up against God. Now, how is this to be returned? And I will pick the things out as I wish to speak about them and leave you to put them together. I think that there can be no question that you will accept the points that I'm making. Verse 13, about the 10 kings mentioned in verse 12, the 10 kings, 10 horns on the beast, the 10 king horns are 10 kings. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And in verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will enter a grave and give thy kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. They are going to agree, these 10 kings, they're going to agree. Now I said before that the ideal of the Roman Empire has never passed away. The name Tsar is the name Caesar in Russian. The name Kaiser is the name Caesar in German. And the ideal of a restoration of a great state which enjoyed peace instead of war and enjoyed a lack of the difficulties of frontiers and a universal language has never passed away. But these men, including Hitler and Mussolini, who bore some marks of it, have always tried to bring it about by war. Now when it comes back, it's going to be come about by 10 powers agreeing with each other to give their kingdom to the beast. Instead of fighting, it's going to be talking. Now we might have the first slide, just quickly in passing, if you please.
I just put this slide on here to emphasize the point that I've just been making, and that is that the great activity of reunification that's taking place in Geneva and New York all the time is this activity. It's talking. It's people discussing matters and agreeing about them. That's how the European Common Market came into being, and it's the special point about what we have in Revelation chapter 17, that when that revival comes about, it will come about not by war, but by agreement. And here you see you have the nations gathered together. Here is, in French, Royal Uni, United Kingdom. Here is the United States. And over at this side you have the Germans and the Italians and the Dutch, the Italian chairman and the French secretary, and all the international associations, the International Air Transport Association, all the time, practically day and night, this is going on in the center of the world, Brussels and Geneva and New York. And it's the unification is becoming a practical thing by talking. Now could we have the next slide, please? Now, the question I want to ask here, because you will ask it afterwards if I fail to ask it now, and that is, are we talking, when we talk about the revival of the Roman Empire under 10 kings, are we talking about the whole of the empire extending from not Ireland, which is in the common market, but extending from Britain and the end of the earth in Spain, Cape Finisterre is what it means, right through to the desert, which is beyond Palestine, and with a leg going down in Mesopotamia, now Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Are we talking about a reunification of the whole of that empire, or are we talking about the western half of it? Because when the Emperor Constantine came to the throne and established Christianity, he established his capital, instead of its being at Rome here, he established his capital at a new city on a site of ancient name Istanbul and called it after himself Constantinople. And that became the center of a separate half of the empire called the Eastern Empire, and the one centered on Rome was the Western Empire. And the boundary was across here. This was the end of the Western Empire, and the Eastern Empire came along here. And the Western Empire had the greater part of the North Shore of Africa. Well, that's a question which you may have views about. For example, if the 10 kings are to be taken exactly the same as the 10 toes of Daniel the Rich, then it must be throughout the whole of the empire. But it has generally been taken, and I fully agree with it myself, that since, according to the prophecy that we've had, there's a different series of prophecies altogether in Daniel chapter 8 and 11, which deal with that part of the kingdom of the future, which represented Alexander's empire, which was exactly the same as the Eastern Roman Empire in the start of it. I suggest with confidence, therefore, that when we are talking about the restoration of unity by 10 kings, it is talking about what actually did exist, and that is the western part of the empire, and not the eastern part, which is the part that we talked about in great detail last night about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. That is what the scripture says about the eastern empire, and what we're now talking about is about the western empire. And I think you would ask that question if I hadn't mentioned it. So, if I could have the lights again. Now, having mentioned these two things, and that is that the it's the Western Empire that we're talking about, and that it's a unity to be brought about by agreement, then of all the movements of our time, you see, the one which most plainly fits this account is the European Economic Community, which was established by the Treaty of Rome in 1958. And when we consider the details about it, we cannot fail to see how pertinent it is. First of all, I'll say what is said about the reunited empire in Revelation 17. It is formed by agreement of 10 kings in the territory of the Roman Empire. It comes about by their giving voluntary agreement, not by war, not by conquest, but by economic means and by voluntary agreement. But that the fact that it does give its authority to the beast, that it is Rome, means that it is the central part in the apostasy. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we find, "These shall make war with the Lamb, that is the 10 kings and the beast, and their unity, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, since time is gone, I must hasten to say the one thing that I have to say, that is that I do not say, of course, that the European Economic Community is the revived Western Empire. I'll tell you why not, and then I'll tell you why it's still important. In the first place, it isn't 10. And even if Norway hadn't become faint-hearted, perhaps with justification, and got out of it, it still wouldn't have been possible to think that that 10 was the 10 of this chapter. Who could believe that Luxembourg was one of the 10? You see, they've skated over by that synthetic word Benelux. The first 6 were Benelux, France, Germany, and Italy. But Benelux, as we know, means Belgium, the Netherlands, and Luxembourg. Well, it would be just ridiculous to think of a tiny little principality like Luxembourg being one of the 10 kings that we spoke of here. So that it isn't 10, and even if it had remained at the nominal 10, we could hardly believe that it is the 10 of which the scripture speaks. The other thing which makes it absolutely certain that it is not the immediate Roman Empire is that there is not the slightest suspicion of the emergence of the man of sin. In talking about the one who will be the head of the revived empire, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work, but he will be revealed," that is the man of sin, "he is going to be revealed in God's time and manifest himself as the great enemy and the great leader of the last rebellion of men against God." Now, we don't see that man. We have no suspicion of the man. And the other great thing which makes it impossible that this is, in ultimate fact, the Roman Empire is that if
the words, the Roman Empire, which we've taken pretty closely from the scripture, are to mean anything, there should be some resemblance between the frontiers that we have for the common market and the frontiers for the ancient Roman Empire. The one great positive thing which makes me suggest to you that this is undoubtedly the road to the revival of the Roman Empire, the achievement of unity by agreement instead of war, that it belongs within the territory of the ancient Roman Empire, and above all, and a staggering fact, just as though these men were trying to point a finger and say, look, here is the thing that matters, they called it the Treaty of Rome. Rome's had nothing to do with it. Rome was one of the feeblest members of the economic community. Brussels and Strasbourg are the places, they called it Rome, just as much as to say, we are on the road to the fulfillment of what God says in his prophecies. The Treaty of Rome proclaims that we are to give attention to the probability that it is on the way. But I would like to show you a map, which I have some difficulty in dealing with because it's quite complicated, but show you where the differences in the frontiers are. That's my last slide. Now, we can see that the present members of the common market are marked by the colour green. Italy, France, Germany, Benelux, Guinea, United Kingdom, and Ireland. These are present members, and one other, which, to be quite honest, has slipped my mind at the moment. But the principal purpose of this map is to show you the way the frontiers of ancient Rome and the frontiers of the present common market, and the same thing practically as the Iron Curtain, how on the one hand they approximate so closely to each other, how on the other hand they still have important differences. The big difference is that, for example, is that Spain was a most important element in the ancient Roman Empire right through to its close. It's almost inconceivable that something which bore the name of Rome, according to scripture, would be revived and Spain not be in it. I know that Spain is now acting to be in it, but it is a very big difference. Now, we can follow this batch of lines down here. This, with the red border, is the Iron Curtain. On that side of it, you see, is Yugoslavia, here, and Germany, here, North Germany, South Germany is also on the other side of it. But these boundaries here, the one with the longest lines, is the most permanent border of the Roman Empire before its dissolution. For a short time, it did include Hispania on the North Sea, and for a short time, it did include Bulgaria. But you see that if the countries forming part of the European Economic Community were going to approximate to the Roman Empire about the year 100, not only would Spain be in it, but we would expect that Yugoslavia would be on this side of the line. Yugoslavia would have to come to the other side of the Iron Curtain, because it was in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, down here being Greece, and that's the Eastern Empire. And the turmoil about the death of Tito makes people think about that particular point. When we come to Germany, then it is plain that South Germany, Catholic Germany, Bavaria, was in the Empire. But North Germany was not in the Empire.
and we would therefore expect, and those people who first commented, the journalists who first commented upon this construction of the European Economic Union, which spoke about the likelihood of Spain appearing and about Germany being reunited outside the community, but that would leave Catholic Germany, Bavaria, inside. Now I think that I must leave it at that, because it just gives you an idea as to where we might view the movements of frontier in the future in relation to the Roman Empire, which is very current.
Well, I'd like to close this evening by noting a very lovely verse, and that is in chapter 17, verse 14, about the 10 horns, which are 10 kings who give their power unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, now what a wonderful little island that is, in this chapter of war and doom and awful horror and darkness. What a wonderful little island that is. There are some who are going to be with him. Certainly amongst others who might be with him than those who compose the true church, those whose faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are going to be with him, and they're described here, they are called and chosen and faithful. Well, you and I, we're Christians who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so because we have been called. It's those who he called that he justified. And having received the Lord Jesus Christ, we have great rejoicing in the fact that we have our place in that eternal counsel of his, that he has called us. And since he has called us, we are the daily subjects of his care. All things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose, so that we can with peace and faith leave these things without distress in our spirits, because all things, even these things, all things are working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And then they're also chosen, and that of course bears a very close relation to the fact that they have been called. Those who have been called are the ones who were before all worlds chosen by God. And then it says, and I think that this is the word which shouts at us, so to speak, in the setting that they have before us, they are faithful. Do you not think that since we read of the tremendous issues of the choices that are being made today, you see in the third chapter of Revelation, we read that here in this world, under the name of Philadelphia, there are those who form a community of Christians that have the approval of the Lord, and in them is being formed that holy city, the New Jerusalem.